when I went through my 12 lessons and condensed and condensed and condensed and condensed as much as I possibly could. And I found out I say a lot of things that don't necessarily need to be said, and I repeat myself a lot. That's what this is. So y'all are lucky that you don't have to endure all of that. But I do think it is a wonderful book that can be dealt with over the course of many weeks. And I would offer it up to you for a private study if you are ever able to do that. And we'll talk as much as we can this weekend about some of the language and the beauty of the book itself. And hopefully it will make you want to go and read it and study it more deeply. It is perhaps the most examined book in the scriptures by the secular world. There are more books in the secular world written about Job than perhaps any other biblical character. It's examined by literary masters for its prose and its language, and it has been examined throughout the years by poets for its poetic style. And the man Job himself is an inspiration and to many in the world. The validity of the book is given to us by other inspired scriptures. It is a book that is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments, in Ezekiel and in James. The character himself, Job, is listed with Noah and Daniel by Ezekiel. And we'll talk later about James mentioning him for his endurance. Paul quotes from the book several times, so we are certain of the inspiration and validity of the book. And when we read the book and the account of Job's life, we are carried back, way back, into the remote past. It is perhaps the oldest chronological history in the scriptures. There are some signs that Job lived at least before Abraham, perhaps in the time of Abraham. We know certainly there were godly men who acted as priests for their families. Abraham was one of them. God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation. Don't know why he didn't choose Job, but it's an interesting thought. But he certainly lived possibly in those days. He seemed to have certainly lived in a time before the nation of Israel probably was there in the law of tablets provided. Well, I wish we could do a verse-by-verse study of the book. It is beautiful and lovely in its language and text. And the majority of the book is written in a metered text. You see that as it begins in chapter 4, you begin to see a metered text. In chapter 3, actually, in the first part of chapter 3, it begins to be a poetic language. You see that as you read your scriptures, it'll be evident to you. And it has wonderful personifications of the night and the day and death and clouds and the stars and darkness, and it brings those things to life in a manner. The Hebrew language that's used throughout the book, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the things that are depicted, have tremendous emotion. You can run the gamut with emotion in the book of Job. You see anger, despair, and desperation, complete emptiness of the human spirit, and you see joy and exhilaration. And if you go back to the original and look at the studies, I don't know Hebrew by any stretch of the imagination, but scholars can bring that forth to you. There's sarcasm and humor and irony in the book. It is most revered, of course, because it addresses the oldest lesson in the world, and that is the fundamental understanding of man's relationship to God. And that's where we all get to in our lives, if we make any sense at all of all of this. You know, Amy was talking about why things happen. And of course, that is the fundamental question. And God brings Job back at the end, and we'll look at that tomorrow afternoon in just one of the most beautiful passages in the scriptures, I believe, when God actually comes and addresses Job. And he doesn't address the problems that Job had. Doesn't address the losses and the illness or how bad he feels or why anything's happened. He tells Job who he is. And that's pretty much the sum of it. And I'll tell you that if you don't have a proper relationship with God when you start studying the book of Job, you surely will be better off when you finish reading the book of Job and studying it and meditating on this book. You need to think about the book when you read it. Really try to grasp it. When we meet Job at the beginning of the book in the account of his life, he is not sinless. He was never noted as such. Nor does he have a full understanding at all of God's nature or what was happening in the world around him. And not only did he not know and understand anything about what was happening to himself, but as God points out, and we'll talk about tomorrow afternoon, he absolutely had no idea what was happening in most of the corners of the earth. Or with most of God's creation. He had not a clue. He is one who struggles with the fundamental questions of this life before our very eyes, and we get to be part of it. He becomes better over the course of events. By the way, we have absolutely no way to know how long the course of events lasted. We don't have any way to know the time frame from the first chapter to the 42nd chapter. There's no indication of that. We only know that it was long enough to later be noted by James that he had remarkable endurance. So it was long enough that he endured remarkably. That's how long it was. Now for me, that's about 2 minutes. That's about how patient I am. Now I think he had a little longer to go because he was in the heap of ashes, the heap of ashes for 7 days before he opened his mouth once his friends got there. So we know it was longer than 2 minutes. He is without guile, and he is sincere, and he is upright, and we are told that he is religious. He possessed an understanding which feared the Lord and departed from evil. Would that sustain him? Would it sustain him to answer Satan's question of challenge when we have a glimpse into that heavenly realm? Does Job fear God for nothing? That's a great question. In other words, what do you think Job's religion's really about? God, of course he does what you, of course he does. Of course he goes out there and offers sacrifices. Why wouldn't he? It's part of his life. That's who he is. You bless him. He does this. This is what he does. I'm going to tell you what, that is a great question for us. What if Satan asked God that about us? You know, why are we here tonight? Why do we read and study and meditate and pray? And what is it? How much do we do that? How much do we do that is probably what we ought to say. And what is all this really about for all of us? Are we going through the motions? Because this is what I do. This is what I do. You know, most of our lives really are habitual in nature. And this is what my parents did, and this is what they do. My friends do this, and this is comfortable to me, and I, you know. I mean, that's what Satan was accusing Job of. There was no question that Job offered sacrifices. There was no question that he got up and he taught his children. There was no question that he was respected among men. There was no question that the world perceived him as religious. There wasn't a question about that. What Satan was asking is, why does he do that? My life is tidy when I do this. You know, I want for nothing, and I'm a member of this congregation, which gives me comfort and some peace about myself. You know, things just would get messed up if I didn't do this. Get a little messy. Cause some problems. Is that what my righteousness is about? You know, I was born and raised in North Alabama. I mean, I live in North Alabama. Of course I go. Do I go to the Church of Christ every Sunday? And, you know, of course I do. What's a North Alabama girl to do? Isn't that what we do? That's my religion. Satan observed, of course Job does what he's supposed to do. Why wouldn't he? Good question. Good question. One we're going to talk about. And you know, I think about that a lot. I've thought about that a lot as I traveled around the world, and I'm forced to examine myself against those who leave everything that they know. And everything of their families. And they leave religions that worship other gods. In order to serve the great I am. And in order to do what God would have them to do. And I think a lot about myself. And we need to ask ourselves this question that Satan asked God about this man. And we need to examine ourselves. And we must, before we get in situations that are too hard for us to bear. Well, Job does have what he's going to need to sustain him, and we're going to talk about that in detail, of course, tomorrow. It's quite remarkable, though, actually, what Job does not possess when we meet him. He is without guile and sincere and upright, with an understanding that feared God and departed from evil. But it seems to me, and if you read the account, that he lacked a true wisdom. And there's certainly no question about that. Because what Job does is he justifies himself before God. And true wisdom would tell anyone that man does not justify. God justifies. And there is no way for us to justify ourselves before the living God. You know, we're going to talk about that tomorrow. But what Job's main focus becomes, as of about chapter 9, is I want my day in court because I have something to say. Because I want to justify myself. I want to be heard. And I want to tell you that I'm not guilty. And I want to know why this is happening to me. He lacked that true wisdom. Let's see here. Okay. Job's question and complaints often came close to charging God with wrong. His pleading with God that he may appear to him before him so that he can talk and he can explain himself. His desire to justify himself to the Creator, and he was the created. The Creator doesn't need us as the created to justify ourselves before him. We're going to talk tomorrow, but God is not sitting in his heavenly throne saying, I wish I had known that. You know, if she could have just told me that. Can you imagine? Oh, I sure wish I had done that plan that other way. And we'll talk more tomorrow, but we come before the throne of God to tell him sometimes not his will, not our will, but his own be done. But hey, here's what I will. How about that? And we do. Our prayers become about, okay, I have a plan. Let me tell you what my plan is. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. I'm getting ahead of myself because Job actually has a plan. He's a planner. He's one of those graph paper people. He's got a plan. And as his language grows stronger and stronger, and as his condition becomes more stressful, he will demand a day in court. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. In chapter 13 and verse 13, then come to me what may. Let me just defend myself first, and then whatever you want to do to me. chapter 23 and verses 1 through 7, just over and over again. Let me tell you about how horrible this thing has gotten for me. I just need to tell you about this. Oh, that I knew where I might find you, that I might come to your seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now, this was the man who, by the way, and we'll look at this tomorrow, but when God appears, says, I lay my hand on him. And that's the language he uses. I slap my hand over my mouth because I shouldn't say anything. And he's right. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Can you imagine the audacity of Job? What Job was about to learn through his suffering and misfortunes and discussions was the only true wisdom, that man does not justify himself before God. True wisdom comes from a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These are the sacrifices that God is pleased with. Apart from these, all other wisdom and all other sacrifices are worthless. Job's sacrifices meant nothing to God if Job didn't understand how powerful and great and what their relationship was about. God wants us to be brought to our knees before him. That's what he wants. He wants our broken hearts. He wants our contrite spirits. This is the reason older folks should be wiser folks. Our experiences in life should bring us to a fuller understanding. Job wasn't quite there yet. Job needed more. Job needed somebody to teach him that. Until we know this, we cannot know or understand ourselves or God. We have to get this. And Job had to get it. That the end of everything we read in Job, all that is done, all that is said, all that was intended for Job, was to do what the mighty famine did for the lost son. When the lost son confessed in Luke 15, I have sinned. And it was to do what the famine did for Joseph's brothers when Joseph's brothers acknowledged, we are verily guilty. It was what Nathan's parable did for David when his heart was broken. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord. What a glorious vision did for Isaiah and Daniel. You ever read those accounts where God Almighty appears? Daniel faints and can't get up. He has no, it describes him as a limp noodle. He couldn't move in the presence of God. And Isaiah says, I am undone and unclean. And Daniel declares, my comeliness has turned into corruption. I'm going to tell you, we are nothing in the presence of God. What a wondrous miracle did for Peter when Peter begs, Lord, save me. And Job is brought to say, I am vile, I abhor myself, I lay my hand over my mouth, I have nothing to say. I know I wanted you to appear before me, and I know I said I'd have a mouthful. And I repent in dust and ashes. And although he had all kinds of plans for what he was going to say, he was left. And that's a long way he's got to come from that first chapter of the book of Job when we meet him. And that is the end of the Lord, for the Lord himself must be the divine teacher of this lesson. We don't learn this without God. And we don't need to isolate Job in the scriptures. That's all God has ever wanted. You know, my husband Russ is teaching a class on the Holy Spirit, which I wouldn't recommend. But just so you know, it's a hard class to teach. Because, by the way, it's one of the things that I consider in the avenue of what Job and his friends did for about, 20-some-odd chapters where they sat and talked about things they couldn't foresee. But anyway, all right, so that's just my two cents. I have told him that as well. But anyway, so, and he doesn't claim to know all the answers either, by the way, so you don't have the wrong idea. But every time he draws a picture on his board, and it's just a line with an arrow up to this cloud that says heaven. And his point is that what the Holy Spirit's role in things was, God always had a plan for people to come and be with him. He wants us to join him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to be in heaven with him one day. He is patient that all come. He sent the prophets and over and over to his nation to bring them back, to bring them back. He's always, always had this in mind. It's nothing new. It's nothing old. It's always been. When God says, rend your hearts, not your garments, return to the Lord. God says, this is not about your religion. It's not about this stuff you do for me, this outward stuff for me. It's about your heart. I want your heart. And I'll tell you what, that's what he tells Job. You see, this was Satan's real question. Isn't Job's devotion really just a natural outcome of his religion? Ladies, we are absolutely nothing, nor do we have any understanding apart from the Lord. You just are stupid without him. And I'm telling you, that's the truth. You're as stupid as all these people talking on that television set all the time, and all these people writing all this stuff. You can go into any bookstore and buy something from somebody that hadn't got any business writing anything. Because apart from the Lord, we have no wisdom. Our relationship with him thrives only when we are humbled to our lowest points. All this is very quite apart from religion, by the way. As such, we'll talk about how important it is that we worship correctly, because I believe it is. I'm not saying that don't leave and say, well, Liz said you don't really, it's just all about your heart and everybody loves each other, and get to some evangelical preacher on television and send him money. Don't do that. He was religious just as we are. In fact, I will tell you something. The world sees us as very religious. I mean, you talk to some of my coworkers. I bet you they'd tell you I was wacko. I bet you they would. I don't know. They don't tell me that. But religion, by the way, is an attempt of a man to become righteous by morality and ordinance. That's what it is. And it's not a bad thing. But the moment God produces a broken heart and a contrite spirit, we, the sinner, are lifted completely out of the region of religion. And we become possessors of righteousness of God himself. And that is different. That is different. One of the concerns I have, probably most for the children in America, is that we as parents do not want this for our children. We in Christ's kingdom buy into the philosophies of our society, and we do not allow our children to become humbled by their experiences and their actions. We do not allow our children discomforts that will help them grow. We do not allow them to gain sincerity or inner strength and reliance on God. We protect them from all pain, from sorrow, from discomfort, from boredom, from inconveniences that might make them unhappy. We allow them to think too highly of themselves. They become so smart and arrogant that they do not need to listen to adults or perhaps even God. They are not to blame for anything. You can't let a teacher tell them. Let me tell you something. You have a teacher, I think I said this in my, that calls you all the time. There may be a problem with your child. Took me a while to get there, but, you know, I got to where I went to the teachers and they said, is there a problem? They said, no. Okay, just checking. We are going to watch, at some point in your children's lives, I'm going to tell you, at some point in your children's lives, and in my children's lives, we better hope that they fall to their knees and beg God for his guidance and strength. We better hope that. We better hope that comes to our children. And we better pray that they are able to stand and withstand the misfortunes that hopefully will befall them. And they will. And the uncertainties of life. And we need to allow our children to suffer the consequences of their actions when they are not worthy. We need to allow our children the wonderful experience of feeling forgiven and righteous without being worthy. That's what we feel. It's the most wonderful thing you can give them. It's the most wonderful thing we have. We watch as Job obtains spiritual enlargement, as he learns how a man can be just before God. And that is something that he does not begin to understand when we're introduced to him. But because Job stays with God and he doesn't turn, God will bring him to a refinement that he cannot begin to know. You know, this book, by the way, is never ever about Job's stuff. You know, I've heard lessons on Job, and I've listened to a lot in the course of studying for the classes. And you'll hear people say, and then he was, you know, but not to worry because he was restored double. Let me tell you something. It was never about his stuff. It was never about the stuff he loses. And we see that immediately, actually. Isn't it interesting about that? This book is not about restoring Job's stuff. It's not about, actually, the restoration at all. It is about God teaching Job that he is the great I am. And I don't know. I wonder sometimes about Job's memory, if maybe to help God help erase some. I don't know how Job goes on, and we know that he has complete joy and happiness. I don't know all of that. But as far as I know, he doesn't ever know about the conversation that took place in heaven. And we don't have any record of God ever giving him any explanation of what happened to him. I don't think that Job ever, probably ever, really fully understood what really had happened. He appears so that Job may have enough of a glimpse of him that he knows that he's in control, and that Job needs to not worry about it, and that he's got it under control. And not only does he take care of him, but he takes care of everything else on the earth. And he does it the way that he wants to. And you know, we just talk and talk, and we just figure things out, don't we? And we just spout our mouth off, and we talk about all kinds of things, and we give all kinds of advice and all kinds of directions, and we know what everybody else should be doing. As Job's friends did, by the way. They had said so much by the time God appeared that Job had to offer sacrifices for him at the end. They had said a lot. And they had a lot of things figured out. Let's look quickly at this man and who he was. I'll read the first four verses of the first chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one that feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and a large household, so that this man was the greatest in all the people in the east. And his sons would go to feast in their houses each on their appointed day, and would send to invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned or cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. That's what we know about him. And we certainly don't know everything about Job from these 5 verses, but we have a good picture of the essence of who he was. He was a man who belonged to God, one who considered and abided in him, even when the way was unclear and he was not sure what that really ever even meant. He had a faith that sustained, and God describes him as his servant, which by description expresses submission and recognition, or a debt to another, one who does the will of the master. That's what a servant is, and God describes him thus. God describes him over the course of the book as that. He dwells in the land of Uz, which we don't know. There's all kinds of speculation that probably the two best guesses are in these two areas here. There are some things in the text that would refer to these areas, but we don't really know for certain where the land of Uz was. But he would have been quite possibly in the area that Abraham would have been in. He quite possibly, judging off of his possessions, could have had something to do with the trade business. He certainly had a lot of camel and some things that indicate that. And the fact that the Chaldeans and the Sabians were the ones that raided. I mean, there are all kinds of things. You can read lots and lots about that if you want to, but we don't know, really. So, I don't know. I don't waste my time reading that much on things that nobody knows. But it is kind of interesting. And so that would give you some insight. He was perfect and upright, a blameless heart. And by rules of divine law, he's verified by the judgment of God himself. He was a man of sincere worship. He was upright and pure because he considered the will of the Lord before he considered his own will. And we must be careful how we proceed in worship. There's no question about that. There are waves of movement with every generation that will question and reconsider traditions of worship, to think of some new way to approach God and to approach worship. And that happens all the time. It's happening now. And some of you young people may think of those things. And we must watch our hearts for rebellion of spirit when we come into these situations, that we not question the kinds of servants, that we must not question because of the kinds of servants that we are. He submitted to the will of God wholly and full-heartedly, and he did it on a regular basis. And he was not dead spiritually. He was alive spiritually. Attitudes of changing the old thinking are not always bad. However, many times they don't stem from a fear of God, as Job had, but rather arrogance and selfishness. And they will leave us unacceptable and possibly tossed to and fro when we have any kind of circumstances that really matter. And so we just need to be careful of that. He didn't walk a line spiritually. It says that he stayed away from evil, that he was constantly reconsidering. He was not constantly reconsidering his service. He was moving forward, and he was not always asking difficult questions. You ever known anybody that just liked to talk about spiritual dilemmas all the time? Drives you just crazy. I mean, I just, you know, things that never have an answer. And we need to be moving forward. Job worshiped and he offered petitions and he moved forward. He was prosperous and respected in the world, and that's why Satan's question was justified, I think. Satan didn't understand about man in general, about the fact that one who feared sincerely the Lord did that not because of what they had been given. But, of course, Satan didn't understand that. Satan didn't understand spiritual men. Satan doesn't understand righteousness. He has no way to understand that. So his question would have been legitimate about a lot of people. Actually, our relationship with God has absolutely nothing to do with our possessions, and, of course, we know that. But it's harder to understand, and it's easier to forget that our relationship with God actually has nothing to do with our husbands or our children or our parents or, for that matter, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, our relationship with God has to do with us and God. And that's harder to understand. He had a great comfort in his children. His children were evidently grown. They had houses of their own. Job and his wife, it appears, had reached a time in their life where there were no more diapers to change, no more baths to give, no more carpools to drive, no more spankings and corrections, and no more lunches to prepare, no more boys hanging around the front doorstep that you had to shoo away, and no more, you know, analysis of what the herdsmen had all said that day at their dinner table. It appears to be a lovely and rich time in the life of Job and his wife. And we'll talk about his wife a little later on, but, you know, she was part of this equation as well. She lost everything as well. Those were her children that were lost. That was her income that was lost. His grown children appear to be responsible, and they seem to like each other just from these verses. And they celebrated birthdays together. I think that's what that appointed day is. If you look at the Hebrew, it's the day in which they were born. They celebrated their birthdays together, and they'd call their sisters, and they'd all get together, have big time. Everybody together, wonderful times. Just great time for parents. Wonderful time in Job's life. He was the father and spiritual leader of his family. His greatest concern for his children, after all the fun and after all the celebrations, it says, seemed to be spiritual in nature. In verse 5, we're told that he would send for them and he would sanctify them and that he might set them apart. He would rise up early in the morning. First things first. First things first. He would sanctify them and set them apart and offer burnt offerings and raise petitions for them according to the number of all of them, each according to what they needed, differently for each. He knew his children, all 10 of them, and each one had a different petition raised for them. Because, I don't know about you guys, I just have two, but they're very different. And they need very different prayers from me. And some days I need very different prayers because of them. He prayed, it may be that my sons of sin are cursed, God, or not been obedient to God in their hearts. And he lifted up petitions for their sins and shortcomings. And his concern was that they would not know God. And they would not be obedient to him. And he would never allow such things. And he taught his children who he was and what true and undefiled religion looked like. And he took them with him. And he showed them what God meant to him. And he made them a peculiar people. And he taught them how to worship. We must bring our children to the Lord over and over and over and over again. And it says in verse 5 that he did it on a regular basis. Pray every day for your children. Pray for stability, for them to withstand the trials and tribulations that they may be facing or they may face. And pray that they marry in the Lord and that they have tender and repenting hearts, that they may obey and see truth. And pray that they may remain faithful no matter where their life takes them. Or pray that they return to the Lord if they have become unfaithful. Or pray that some calamity will fall on them so that they will be humbled. You pray whatever it is that you need to pray. And that's what Job did. That's exactly what this is talking about. He offered petitions each for their own sake so that they would remain holy before God. Now there was a day. Wow. Just like that. Now there was a day. In verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, I know it seems like, by the way, we're moving really slow, and y'all are wondering, how in the world are we going to get through 42 chapters? But we're not going to do every chapter like we do the first one, just so you know. Don't worry. Okay. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. First off, that is just absolutely an incredible picture. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is not like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? And actually, this language is very angry language. It made Satan mad. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around him on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the lands. And now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you. I'll tell you what, you take everything away from him, God, and I'll tell you what, you're going to see a different man. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out. And then later in chapter 2, on another day, and chapter 2 begins, and again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan came, and then God tells Satan that he can touch his person, only he cannot bring him to death. And certainly he could not touch his heart. Well, all right, so a new scene opens up in the 6th verse of the first chapter, and then again in chapter 2, and we're going to cover these together because they are both scenes of heavenly place. You know, this is one of those passages. I have to tell you, I never get this off my mind. It's hard for me. And when I studied again this time, you know, I'm driving along in the car and you just glimpse up into the heavens. I flew today and I thought, how much further is all this happening? God may be bringing the sons of God before him right now. Just incredible that it's happening. You know, we're just going through our business and this is in the heavens. And I think about it all the time, you know. I'm riding along in the car and I'm just driving along and all kinds of things are happening that I don't know about. Not fun for people that like to know everything. You know? I mean, it's hard for me to not know what's happening in the house next door, much less, you know. Not really. Actually, it's really not. I don't mind. I don't know what's happening in my house most of the time. But remember, we left Job behind taking care of business, not bothering anybody or causing any problems, probably making a few plans for the next day. Plans that were going to be sharply interrupted because of a conversation that was taking place in a heaven that he couldn't even imagine. In an instant, his life was going to change because of this conversation on this day. We're lifted in a single verse to a realm that we have no way to understand, and Job didn't have any way. He never knew. Or perhaps Job slept as God was carrying out this plan that was going to amaze and shock us. And he permits things to get underway that we would never expect. You know, if we didn't have this to read, we would never have expected this. Without Job's knowledge, something that will affect every aspect of his life on earth was happening in the heavens. Decisions that would blow his earthly world to bits. In the course of a 2-minute conversation. You think about that. There was a man in the first verse. There was a day in the sixth verse. We're lifted high in a single verse. From earth's familiar setting to an unfamiliar scene. The ones comfortable there in this scene were the sons of God. The seraphim, the ever-present attendants of the Almighty, our God most powerful, looks out on those angelic servants who had come to present themselves before them because, after all, they were accountable to him, as is everything. And perhaps the intruder who was there wasn't even seen by the sons of God. They don't even seem to notice him. I mean, he may have disguised himself. After all, he is attractive and brilliant and powerful and beautiful. And they may not have even recognized the one who was engaged in a relentless battle with God's people. And isn't this an interesting dialogue? Where did you come from? You ever think about who was asking that? You ever think about that? You think about who asked that question? To the Satan. In the Hebrew, he's called the Satan here. Where have you been? You ever asked your children where they've been when you knew? You wanted to hear it from their own mouths? Russ used to tell a story. He lived out in Kansas. They lived out in Kansas. There were four little boys in his family. And they'd go out and they'd go so far. And his dad worked at a plant. He was a chemical engineer and he worked in this plant, and they'd go so far, and his mother would tell those boys, she said, "Now you can't go past that fence." Well, it was a fence that was stained with red. It was a wooden fence and it was stained with red. And Russ said, my mother just knew everything. He said, "She always knew when we went over the fence." And he said, "And I knew that she wasn't watching us," because he said, like, we would be on guard. And we would know, like, one of the brothers would stay back with her, and we would go. And we knew, because they had some washers out there. He thought it was hidden treasure. So they needed to go out there. So he said that she always knew. And so he asked her one day when he was in college, he said, "Mom, how did you always know?" She said, "Because the red would get all over y'all's shoes from the fence." He said, "I thought she was just all powerful. I didn't know that she was just seeing the red stain on our shoes." He said, "It made my mother much smaller than I actually thought she was." He said, "I just thought she was so brilliant that she always knew." She said, "No, I just see the red all over y'all's shoes and say, 'Where have you been, boys?'" Well, that's what God knew where Satan had been. You think he needed to ask him? You ever have somebody call you and say, "Oh, I just saw Will's car over there at the movie theater." Really? I didn't know he was at the movie theater. So when he'd come in, I would ask him, "Where have you been?" Well, I knew where he had been. I knew where his car was parked. You ever do that? Because you want to hear it from their own mouth? It's almost like God asking the naughty child, "So tell me what you've been doing." God prompts Satan to direct his attention to his servant Job, which seems to make Satan angry and prompt him to ask the legitimate question that we discussed earlier, because his intellectual powers that Satan has rightfully have told him that that is a possibility, and it made him mad at God for assuming that everybody's just faithful because they love God so much. You know, it is mind-boggling, this scene, for a lot of reasons. You know, Moses couldn't look at God in the face. And we talked about Daniel. You know, Daniel just fainted and couldn't, he had absolutely no power to even move. And Satan challenges him. I don't know who this Satan is, really. It's one of those things with the Holy Spirit thing that I wouldn't really get into. But it is amazing. It is an amazing account. He's made an assumption that men and women worship God because of what they get out of it. And let me just tell you that that is evangelical Christianity. You study with somebody that's wrapped up in that, and they will tell you that blessings come because they serve. Blessings don't come because you serve. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not what your service to God is about. Now, I think good thing. Don't. I think that we should be the most joyful people in the world. But that's not about God blessing, which is Satan's assumption here. That's why there's so many people that lose their faith as soon as they figure out that life is not fair. Let me just tell you, before we just start this class, this weekend. Let me just tell you that life is not fair. It's not fair, just so you know. All right? And that's why the parable of the sower is so important to us. And that we understand that God would allow Satan to bring Job to a place. He would allow him to wound so that the Lord may heal, and bring Job low so that the Lord would lift him up, and humble him so that the Lord might exalt him, and disturb his nest so that the Lord may fill it. And that is what this was about. Now, there was a day back on the earth that hit with such ferocity, and I don't have time to read all the passage, but you can read what happened. And one right after the other, and there were four messengers that arrived at the knock of the door. One thing right happened right after the other, and he was told of the loss of his animals, and he was told of the loss of his servants, and he was told of the loss of his children, and he was told of the loss of their homes. And in an instant, everything changed. And it was a day that hit with ferocity and power. You know, you ever ask somebody what they were doing when the airplanes flew into the World Trade Center? You ever ask anybody that doesn't know what they were doing when they heard? I don't know. I don't remember that. When was that? Well, it was September 11th. Sorry. Don't know. I don't remember that. There are days that are seared into our minds when tragedy happens. But you ask somebody in my parents' generation about here in Pearl Harbor, they remember. They remember specifically what they were doing when they heard, when President Kennedy, or more likely, I'm embarrassed to say, Princess Diana, probably in our generation. But when you hear something that shocks you and amazes you and you're not expecting it, I remember very well our phone call at 3 a.m. in the morning in Germany when Russ's mother had passed away. You remember the unexpected tragedies. Events and losses and tragedies, even joys and celebrations, are seared into our minds. Memories. You know, Joshua said, you know, a bride doesn't remember what she wore, and my people have forgotten me years and days without end. You ever ask a bride what she wore? And she said, let's see. What did I wear that day? I don't know. I think it was yellow. No, maybe white. I can't. There are moments that remain clear and sharp because they change our lives. And they make a difference in our lives. And they affect the essence of who we are. And the very course of our lives change. The carefully laid out plan of the Japanese changed lives and ended lives of all kinds of people in the generation of our parents. A carefully laid out plan of the Al-Qaeda changed many lives and affected all of us in America that live in this land. And a carefully laid out plan by the God Almighty, Job's creator, would change his life forever in a day. And Job would be remembered later by another servant of God, not for his wealth, not for his health or his wisdom, but for his endurance when he loses everything. In James, the 5th chapter in verse 11, you have heard of the man who stood fast, enduring under a load. That's the Greek illiterate translation. Job is hit with loss after loss after loss, one right after the other, right after the other, intensified only by the fact that there was no warning for the next. No rhyme, no reason, no assurance of things would change. And the why? Not knowing, not having a reason, not happening to everybody else. And there's nothing tangible to hang on to. We're left with no case, no blame, no reason, no time frame, no sense. Numbness, and destitute. Job's life was about to take him there, and we'll talk about him in the morning. These were his losses. And then he was stricken with boils and sleeplessness and pain to the core of his bones. He could not sleep because he was in such turmoil. He wrestled in his bed. I have to tell you, besides not having food, which would be probably, you know, my worst nightmare, not having sleep would be my second, close second, you know. I mean, it would be awful. And trying to handle what he had to handle with no sleep. We are not likely to lose everything in the same intensity of Job, but we will all deal with losses and uncertainties like Amy talked about. In this life, we might have financial difficulties, illnesses that become overwhelming to bear. We may lose loved ones. Children may die and leave us in this life. I tell you, you just listen to the news. We watch children in this world be born into circumstances that strip them of their innocence at early ages. One of the hardest things for me as a teenager to deal with in India was the injustices with life. You know, I think I talked about this in the Raising Peculiar Children, but I tell you, you take a 16-year-old to India, and I'll tell you what you find out. You're on the real, real good end of what's fair. You talk about injustices. And how do we explain these unexplainable circumstances? And how do we deal with the unfairness and all those around us? Real quickly, I'll tie up. We're asked to deal with unfairnesses in life all the time. And we are asked to deal with them when we're not expecting them. That's perhaps the hardest. And with each knock of the door, Job learned that another tragedy and another loss had come to him. And his life would never be the same. What must he have done? You know, you ever think about it? What do you do with that kind of shock? Could you cry? Would you cry? Would your heart race? Or would it stop? Would you want to hear more? You wouldn't want to hear more, probably. But you'd be compelled to ask questions. You ever been in that situation? You don't want to know more, but you have to ask questions. Well, where did the wind come from? What do you mean the Chaldeans came and raised? How many Chaldeans? What'd they come for? Were they hungry? Did they just want food? I could have given them food. Did they just want the animals? I could have given them. What do you mean the Sabians? What are they on the war path again? Where did the winds come from? Was it a funnel wind? Was it just a... You just have one question right after the other, and yet there were no answers. For God had hidden the meaning, not in punishment, but in confidence, actually. God had allowed Job to lose so much and bear so much, but he provided him no explanation, and he offered him no comfort. The silence from heaven was more devastating than the shocking news from the earth, I believe. And we'll see that tomorrow. What Job longed for the most was God's presence. He had no idea why things were happening. You ever talk to a young person and they're struggling with things and they say, if I just knew what was going to happen, yeah, that'd be great. It may be bad. Maybe God's saving you from knowing. What Job would do. What would he do when God remained silent before him? How would he process what was happening? The whys. Where would he turn? How would he explain and have peace in all this chaos around him? How would he put the pieces of his life back together again? How would he have joy again? Well, we're all faced with these questions in life. This is not something just for Job. And that's what Amy was saying. What will we do with this religion of ours? Tomorrow we're going to start by looking at the way Job handles things. We're going to talk about his friends, not at length, but as much as we can. And then I'm going to spend the afternoon in the best part of the book of Job, which is God's words and what God says to Job when he does come. Tremendous, tremendous passages there. So look forward to being with everybody tomorrow. And turn this off.